You to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. As you're turning, let me say a word of thanks to the congregation. There were two items that I'm sure you were fervently praying for. One was that my wife Shirley was away and our daughter Susan away for just shy of 2 weeks, you know, and every day things went down in the house as Mom and I tried to hold things together. We reached the next to last day, and I'm nearly sure it happened. Little dog looked at me and said, "When is Mom coming home?" But they made it back safely, and we give thanks to God for that. And then the second thing, much more serious, our middle child, Arthur John, who's off at RTS Charlotte studying for the ministry. Arthur, a month or so ago, had a early morning kind of collapsing episode and ended up in the hands eventually of a cardiologist, and lots of tests were done. And then he was kind of ominously sent to this thing I'd never heard of called an electrophysiologist. This is the kind of guy who outfits you with all kinds of probes and internal medical devices to become a member of the collective Borg, I think. They put in pacemakers and defibs and all kinds of gory devices, and Arthur was told that that was probably what he was facing. And when we went and saw the fellow after a long wait, he disclosed to us that Arthur's heart had stopped in a medical test for 10 seconds. And so we were a little sobered by that and wondering how quickly they were going to put in a pacemaker. And then as he asked a whole set of questions, he announced that this was probably all developmental, and that our Arthur, who we jokingly have always called our slow child, just was a little slow in his neurological development. He would grow out of this. And so as we left the office, I looked at him. I said, "Arthur, I think you dodged a bullet." And he said, "Well, yes, the Lord has been merciful today." So he doesn't have to, at this point, have an operation, and we give thanks to God for his mercy. Thank you for your prayers. Well, this morning we come to 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we continue periodically going through the pastoral epistles. This is God's inspired word through the Apostle Paul, written to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus. So it's a private letter that's really a public. It's a personal letter that's really a public letter, because there is language here in the text that indicates that it was being read to the congregation as well. This is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by which the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Amen. May God bless that reading of His Word to us. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we ask now that Your Word would be open. You've inspired this book. It's true and sure. It declares the truth to us, and so we listen. Help us to listen actively rather than passively. Help us to listen with one eye on heaven and one ear toward earth, that we might hear Your Word and so prayerfully seek by Your grace to put it into action and so give You glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Several decades ago now, there was a book that has continued even down through our own age to circulate among Christian managerial and organizational experts. It's entitled Servant Leadership, and it was written as a purely pagan volume. The idea behind the volume is that if you take the posture of someone who is attempting to serve your clientele or serve your employees or those under you, that you can win them over and that you can have a more efficient kind of functioning company or system or market. Well, there's probably some truth to that. You know, we're all made in the image of God, and that's true for each and every one of us here and each and every person who's not here. Outside these doors, they're still asleep in their bed. They're made in the image of God. And so that kind approach could indeed have a very positive result in their lives. But it's also true that it's a bit unseemly for someone to take language, even to some extent biblical language of servant leadership, and to use that in order to manipulate people. To control, to change, to get them to do what they wish, what is in their own interests, being ultimately the goal. But in Christ's church, there is to be no manipulation. That kind of viewing of people as things, rather than really of persons, that has been banished from the kingdom. It's not proper in this place. We seek to follow the pattern of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We seek to follow Him and to do that together as a part of His congregation. So leadership in the church is not to be schooled in how to control and market and manipulate, but rather how to be Christ-like and Christ-centered. How to be word-centered and word-like. How to be gospel-centered and gospel-like in the way that we operate in one another's lives. It's true for servant leaders, and it's true also fundamentally for each one of us in our fellowship together in the life of the church, that we should follow Paul's admonition here to stay sharp and to stay focused on the things of Christ and His Word. Stay sharp on Christ and His Word. This particular chapter kind of rambles a bit through a set of different topics. And we're going to look at those, like looking at different views on a kaleidoscope, one after another. But let me say that this is a good example of a text to say just a tiny bit about the nature of preaching. You know, preaching is a very strange enterprise. There is no perfect sermon. There is no perfect sermon outline or sermon technique. There are a variety of those that the Lord chooses to bless and deigns to use in the lives of His people down through the ages. When I was in seminary, back before, you know, fire was invented or the wheel was discovered, when I was in seminary, in the first semester, we were given a most really kind of shocking assignment in the first semester of preaching class. The dear old gentleman, Dr. Bob Rayburn, who taught the class, he said, "Now, boys, I want you to go to the library. And your major assignment for this course, this first semester, is that you must compile a notebook and I want one great sermon from every century in the life of the Christian church. I want you to start with the first century, and I want one really good sermon. And then I want you to go to the second century, and you look among the church fathers and others, and you find one really good representative sermon. And do it for the third and the fourth and the fifth until you get to the 20th century. And then he smiled and he said, I have plenty of my own sermons available for your perusal. And as you compiled that notebook, you began to realize, my goodness, people have approached preaching in lots of different ways down through the centuries. It's true in form and outline and structure, but it's also true on the length of what is technically called the pericope. That is, the text that is chosen. Now, this morning, I've chosen 16 verses, and I've done that all transparency. I've done it simply because, you know, chapter divisions are very nice, and those are easily marked in your Bibles. And there is a general unit of thought there quite frequently. But it is possible to do what was very Victorian. If you go read Spurgeon, if you go read William Guthrie or Thomas Chalmers, you will find that they delight to preach a very short text. Preferably sometimes it's just a phrase of a verse or even just a word of a verse. And they might preach a dozen sermons on that one phrase or on that one word. Many years ago when I was in college, Shirley and I were attending Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and the wonderful pastor Paul Settle was there, and he was doing a series on the Ten Commandments. And you know, some of the commandments he spent more than one Sunday on. So the congregation week after week after week was greeted with a bulletin that said, the Ten Commandments, sermon number 24. And then it was, you know, on one of the commandments. And I can remember in the hallway walking into the sanctuary, one of the dear Christian sisters saying to a friend of hers, "When I like the Ten Commandments and all, but when are we going to get out of these? I'm feeling overburdened." So there's something of a judgment that's made. How much text to take? How much to say? We could preach for a month or for a year on this chapter, and we would not run out of things to say, because God's Word is so rich and interconnected with the whole of the rest of Scripture. This flows from the fact that God is the divine author of Scripture, that Paul was not just writing, that he was picked up and carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are inspired words, and so they are rich and full. However, as someone once said, the mind cannot absorb what the bottom cannot endure. And there is a limit to what our humanity can take. And every good preacher, as our own does here in this place, David takes and selects a text of a certain size, and he prepares a meal for the congregation that we might feast together on the good things of God. So we're going to look at 16 verses, which means we're going to take blocks here and move along in the text. And then, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we'll do the same thing in the evening with chapter 5. But the first point I want to draw out of the apostles' chapter is that he tells us that as leaders and as believers, all of us must keep our eyes wide open as we go through our Christian lives. Keep your eyes wide open. Verse 1 puts it this way, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. One of my greatest regrets from my seminary education is that I studied ecclesiology with great enthusiasm and great interest, and I could see the biblical texts and passages that spoke of elders and deacons in the church, both plural, together in the salutation, for example, to the Philippian church. So there are two offices, and each of these function in a local congregation, and there's a plurality of each. And I saw the principle of submission to wider groups of elders, and all of them having a call calling from Christ and a role from Christ because of gifting from Christ. And so in the Jerusalem council, from a faraway place, they come and they seek advice of the elders and the apostles there in Jerusalem that they might be careful to walk in the way of the gospel rather than rebelling against it. But in all my studies, I, in effect, was studying the beauty of the church in the Garden of Eden before the fall. What I was never taught was how the church operated in a fallen and broken world, just like the one in which we live. That education came through the school of hard knocks. You know, the Lord does that sometimes. Sometimes he teaches us certain things from his word, and then in his kind and benevolent providence, as we walk the road to the celestial city, he helps us to see more of what his word says than we ever realized before. Here the apostle is teaching us and teaching Timothy that the word, that the church exists in the world, and that the church, therefore, is always going to have some who come in and others who go out. That there will be those who come and make a profession of faith, and then there will be those who then slip away or walk away or storm away with the doctrines of demons even on their lips. Oh, the church does not exist in a garden, but it exists in a broken world. And here Paul is telling us the shocking news that we should expect that kind of thing to happen in the life of the normal Christian church. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. Now, what in the world are deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons? Well, if we could put proper glasses on this morning, we might see more of what is going on in the life of the congregation. Do you remember that great theological film called Ghostbusters? And they had special goggles they put on, and they could see the ghosts and the demons, and then they could, I think it's the ghosts that were squirting, and they were sucking into some kind of vacuum cleaner of some sort, so they could take them and dump them in the sewer system. I don't know. I don't remember the details of the movie, but you get the point that you may have to put on the special goggles to see all the funny-looking, unseen otherwise creatures that are filling the room. It's true in the life of the public, the visible Christian church as well. Things are not merely what they seem. God in his providence, even though he has defeated Satan, still allows him and his servants to have impact on the lives of God's people. I think the Spirit is pushing that to the edges. I think there is a protection that is given to the life of God's people. But among those who make a false profession of faith, the dark side seems to be very active with them, and they are drawn ever deeper into evil and into rebellion against God. Expect that to happen, the Spirit says. Expect some to be drawn away and to leave and to abandon their profession of faith in Christ. And expect some to be attracted to strange and weird doctrine. Bad influence and bad doctrine are what the apostle is envisioning here. And so we learn from Paul that trouble comes, yes, from outside of the church, but it even also comes from inside. The demons and the forces of darkness impact. They send a vector, an arrow, hitting and hurting the lives of some so that they come under bad influence and are drawn to bad behavior. And also they come to false and confused thinking, turning even the goodness of God upside down and backwards in their life. Paul says, see, look at all these different lines of attack as he continues in this opening paragraph. He speaks of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And then he speaks specifically of what they forbid, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. It's not just in the high doctrines of the Trinity or the Incarnation or the Atonement that sometimes Satan makes his attack. Other times it comes from a most unexpected direction. How in the world would we ever anticipate that he would attack us on such a basic and fundamental level of creation so as to deny the eating of certain foods or the denial of marriage? You might as well deny us of being able to breathe and walk and talk. These are all creation ordinances. They flow from the very nature of simply being human. These are not narrowly and distinctly Christian things. These are things that we share with all the world by nature of creation. But God allows and permits evil ones to attack his people. God's good gifts are taken by these bad influences and turned on their head to make that which opposes the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people and the good fruit which that brings. And so this first paragraph of 1 Timothy chapter 4 admonishes us all not to be naive, but to expect, to anticipate trouble. You know, sometimes when there's trouble in the life of the church, broadly in the Christian church out there in the world, or a little bit more narrowly in evangelicalism, or there's trouble in the Reformed church, or in our own congregation, we go, oh my, does this mean the Christian faith is not true? This is a despair that has been heard since the time of the early church, when there were many who fell away. And the church fathers reminded us of that which is correct and biblical, which is that Christ predicted that there would be those who fell away. Christ prophesied that some would fall. Here the apostle is predicting and prophesying. He's promising us this same thing. And therefore, that which looks to the world like a contradiction to our Christian faith is actually an apologetic strengthening and confirmation of the deity of Christ and that he is the sovereign Lord who is working his eternal purpose. Because in spite of the fact that there will be temptations and rebellions, God is moving history to its appointed end in the return and the triumph of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So don't be naive. Expect this. Forewarned is forearmed. I expect all kinds of silly things to happen in the wider visible church because I've heard the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and you have too. The second principle that I see in this text that Paul is affirming for us is that we need, as believers, to keep our cards face up. You know, when you're playing solitaire, some cards are face up and some cards are face down. And if you just knew what was going on with the things that were the cards that were turned the other way, then you'd have a greater chance of winning. But at the end of the day, there are many religious figures who manipulate and control the congregation by keeping their cards secret and face down. Paul says, don't dare do that. Proper spiritual leadership keeps the cards face up. Many years ago when I was in Edinburgh studying, I had to read the 600 books and articles of the fellow I was doing my PhD on. He was a very mysterious writer. He never met a 200-word sentence that he didn't like. I found him difficult to understand. If God had not invented the comma in the English language, it would have been impossible to understand him. But I did on a few occasions come to the conclusion after reading a text four or five times that he had no idea what he meant. And therefore, I didn't need to be all that concerned. But there was this one article that stood out. It wasn't just published as an article. He republished it as a part of a book. And the article was entitled Theological Persuasion. how to persuade people that your theology is correct and to get them to side with you and follow your teaching. And as I read, I was shocked because he said the one thing you should never do is ever let your cards be face up. Never reveal what you really believe in the inner core. Only, he said, display for them the glories of the implication of your system. Oh, do they have a crisis in your life? Your system has an answer. Oh, do they have a nagging doubt about the Christian faith? Your system has an answer. Teach them to come and to sit at your feet and to take what you say as the needed authority for their life. Paul says that's not Christ-like, and that's not biblical. Paul says exactly the opposite. Keep your cards face up, he says. Look at verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and on the sound doctrine which you have been following. Point these things out to the church, Paul says. Keep the cards face up. Be clear. Be transparent. Declare the truth. Don't hide it and hold it back. Display the glories of Christ and of His Word, not of your cleverness to get your power and your control. Oh, what we do in the preaching and teaching of God's Word is that we reveal what the Word says rather than hiding it. Now, we need to be careful because, you know, in the New Testament, there was one preacher whose explicit charge or assignment or mission from God was to both reveal the Word on the one hand and to hide it on the other. Do you know who the name of that preacher was? It was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, his sermons reveal and hide both at the same time. He would preach the truth with power, but yet he preached with parables so that the elect could hear and understand, and those that were the reprobates would not be changed so that they would indeed eventually be part of his crucifixion and the salvation of all the church. But from the time of Pentecost forward, it's the declaration, it's the proclamation, it's the preaching and teaching of God's Word that is commanded. Speak up, find your voice, declare the truth, the apostle says, not only to the leadership of the church, but in due proportion for each one of us. That doesn't mean you need a soapbox in the back of your car, and when you get to one of those intersections with a long light, pull it out and go stand up and start street preaching. I'm not telling you that you need to do that. As a matter of fact, I suspect it's probably illegal, so I would encourage you to find another venue. But the point is that each one of us, as we intersect our lives together, as we have fellowship, as we share our Christian lives one with another, we all have a part in this assignment to the leadership of the church of holding out the truth, and even as verse 11 says, prescribing and teaching these things. We are Aquilas and Priscillas, are we not? Back and forth, each member helping and encouraging the other to follow Christ and the things of His Word. Patient, repeated instruction, frequent admonition, tireless reminding in season and out of season. The truth of God is not to be hidden, nor is it to be spiced up so that it is only pious advice that you might consider, but don't feel any necessity to follow. No, it's the command of King Jesus, His Word, His truth, His gospel that we declare and that we all should follow. That's why, for example, in this church, we have Bible studies and we have Sunday school. But it's especially why we have this pulpit, not the wooden aspect of the pulpit, but the place where the Word is read and prayed and sung and preached. The purpose of preaching is to reveal and apply the Word. to make it plain. You should go away from preaching and teaching in all of these venues, but especially from the pulpit. You should go away thinking, you know, I can read my Bible better. And that made sense to me. We can thank God that we have a faithful pastor in this church who in his preaching is not obsessed with entertainment or humor for its own end or popularity and fashion, but rather is very concerned to take this text and to deliver it into your lap and into your heart and into your life. Thank God for David Vance. And we pray that God will refresh him on his vacation and that he will return to continue to minister to our hearts and lives the Word of God written through preaching. Finally, in the latter section, the Apostle Paul tells leaders in the church and each one of us that we need to work at it. Now, you know, this is a very unpopular thing. I noticed raising three children that when you tell them to sit down and watch TV, they're very eager to do that. But when you tell them to get up and do their chores, to do their bit, to take their part, that's something that they approach with a little bit more caution. But Paul admonishes us, the Holy Spirit commands us to work at it, to work at the Christian faith, to work at seeking to follow the Lord faithfully. And for leadership in the church, that means exactly what verse 6 says, that godly and good servants need to work at feeding the sheep. Verse 6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. It stands in great contrast in our own day, this emphasis on preaching and teaching the truth, and that bringing a good spiritual blessing and increase in the life of God's people, versus what we see today in almost any channel that we turn to that has Christian teaching and preaching, or any radio station or any website, the vast majority of what is out there in our culture today is mixed with or straight 100% proof prosperity and health wealth kind of preaching and teaching. It seems ubiquitous. It's almost everywhere. The idea that, if you'll just claim this or send this offering in or if you'll put your hands on this prayer cloth on top of your television or your computer monitor after you've sent us money, then God will multiply that 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times. Get rich quick and live the American dream through the Christian faith. And that's the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. They have it backwards. You see, in your life now, what you are called to is not triumphal procession through the New Jerusalem, where you march down the streets of gold and you sing praises to God because all is now well in the new heavens and new earth. I hate to break it to you, but we're not there yet. We're not there yet. The Lord doesn't promise us platinum-covered yachts and gold-covered Rolls Royces. He doesn't promise that at all in this life. You have to wait for the gold stuff in the gems until later. And you may even find that symbolic. And you know, when you do, you'll like it, because it will mean the glory will go to God and not to you. But during this time, in the time between the times of the first coming and the second coming of Christ, you have the privilege of being a part of his body and therefore of partaking of what he told you that you would partake of in this life. A time where there would be two things mixed together. It's kind of like sweet and sour chicken or pork or shrimp. There will be persecution and burden and heartache and difficulty, but it will be mixed with the most amazing power and blessing of God in changing your life and those around you. The two things mixed together and happening at the same moment in every step of your Christian walk. Oh, We must keep working at it rather than seeking to be passive and do nothing or wait on God to serve us. No, we actively serve Him. We strive. We strain. Duty and effort may sound a little old-fashioned, but they're downright Christ-like. He earned our salvation, and He doesn't call us to earn ours. He gives it to us as a gift, but He does call us to strain every nerve, to discipline ourselves, and to seek to give Him the glory in this life by His grace. There's another emphasis here for us, and that is that good leaders and good Christians should avoid silliness. I don't know what better to call it. Verse 7 says, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Old wives' tales. Don't be attracted to them. You don't need funky theology. If it sounds funky and strange, take two steps back. It might explode in your life. Seek help and wisdom and insight from other older and wiser believers. Ask your elders. Ask your deacons. Ask a Christian sister who is more mature in the Lord than yourself and experienced. Don't get drawn into silly things. Conform your mind and your feeling and your living to Christ and His Word. Well, what kind of things like that do we have? Have you ever heard of The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown? You know, I'm big on books, but I'm not big on people in the pew reading a bunch of silly heresy. I would stay away from such nonsense. And for the younger set, there'll be some just targeted at you. I can remember as a kid when I went to the first Star Wars movie. Yes, I'm that old. I went to the first Star Wars movie. And then about six weeks later, in the Christian bookshop in our neighboring town, I saw it and I had to buy it. There it was with a picture of Luke Skywalker on the front, and it said, The Gospel According to Star Wars. And from the first page to the last, well, let's just say it was more suitable for recycle than it was for theological instruction and building up in the faith. In each and every age, there are these silly ideas that go around. Gnosticism is on the march in our own day again. And so you will run into ideas that contradict the reality of the Trinity, the reality of the Incarnation, the reality of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And you must simply learn to say no. Work at the truth. Work at what is good. And look to the Lord. Verse 10 tells us, For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, there's something you can hold on to and you can set to your memory and you can treasure in your heart. It is a part of the armor of God that you are given to protect you from the darts of the devil. And good servants and good Christians have the opportunity in this life, by being faithful to the Lord and patient with His people, to earn respect. Not for themselves, to glorify themselves, but rather as a more effective means and way of serving the Lord. Verse 12 says, Let no one look down on your youthfulness. But Paul, I'm young. I'm Timothy. I'm just a young fellow. They all know that I'm young. I look young because I am young. How is it that I have them not look down on my youth? And then Paul supplies the answer. In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains in these things. Be absorbed with them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Timothy, and believers. Show yourselves an example in the faith. Even youth can gain the respect of older men when it walks and talks and works at walking and talking in a Christ-like kind of way. How does it happen? Through the reading and the exhortation and the studying and application of Holy Writ. God, the Holy Spirit, uses the text of Scripture and applies it fruitfully in our hearts and lives so that we can be transformed and be made more and more after the image of Christ. Christ's spiritual gifting is Christ's spiritual calling and our spiritual duty in each one of our lives. So where does spiritual leadership lead? Well, I think the Apostle Paul here, I think he prophetically channels that great theologian, Willie Nelson. Well, by contrast, you know, the most favorite song that Willie Nelson ever sang included the lines. Now, I think it's Willie Nelson. I may be revealing my ignorance of country music here, but I think it's Willie Nelson who sang, "Work your fingers to the bone and what do you get? You get bony fingers." Was that Willie Nelson? Uh-oh. Well, forget the Willie Nelson part. If it had been Bach, I would have gotten it right. But Willie Nelson, I'm sorry. Work your fingers to the bone and you get bony fingers? No, the Apostle Paul says. Work your fingers to the bone and you get spiritual blessings and benefits, both in your own life and in the lives of others. This is for your salvation and their salvation, for greater conformity to the image of Christ. Oh, thanks be to God that He makes us into what we're not by His good work within us. And He empowers us and gives us the privilege of laboring at His side, not because He needs us and not because He needs it, but because we do. And then Paul closes with verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure your salvation, salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, stay sharp on these things. Hear the word of the Lord and strive to give Him glory in doing it. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word that helps us at every turn. Even in hard things where we're told to be disciplined and to reject evil and to expect trouble, these kinds of things are hard to hear. But we thank You that You don't flinch from speaking them to us through Your prophet and apostle, that we might know what is true and so live to Your glory. Help us to give You glory in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.